Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
All right, so we're on John 13, verse 31. So it says, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. And I really like, I was really struck by this as I was reading this earlier, that it says, he's saying this, now the Son of Man is glorified, right at kind of the worst moment. He's feeling a lot of pressure, as we're going to see later. He's feeling the emotional weight of everything that's about to happen and about to come. He's fully aware that Peter's going to betray him, deny him. He's fully aware that all the apostles are going to scatter. That becomes pretty clear. He knows he's going to be alone. He knows he's going to suffer a lot of pain and humiliation and death. And he knows just this moment, Judas just left him, and he knows exactly why Judas left him. That's clear from the previous passages that Judas left him to go betray him. And so right at this moment, when it looks like the biggest defeat, right? When it looks like the sort of the greatest betrayal and the beginning of the biggest defeat for Jesus, he still has this incredible perspective, which again, being Jesus, we expect it, but I think it's good to stop and take stock of what an amazing thing it is to have an eternal perspective, to have a perspective which sees beyond the immediate circumstances, because that's very hard for us, I think, very often. And that he's able to see what's happening here and see it as part of his glory, see it as part of his glorification, to say, now the Son of Man is glorified. I just think that's incredible. And I think he's trying to pass some of that on to the apostles because he knows it's going to be rough. And he wants them to understand, this is not our defeat. This is not the end. This is not me losing. This is actually me being glorified. And that is not going to make any sense to you for a while yet. But someday you'll look back, John, and you'll write this and you'll think of this and you'll say, ah, I see what Jesus meant. And I see that we can see that the glory that's happening, and we can see around the corners, we can see, you know, behind the immediate circumstances with an eternal perspective, kind of like when Paul says, our temporary momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. So I just thought that was interesting that it's at this moment. And it really connects it even in the sentence, when he was gone. Gone where? To betray him. When Judas left to betray him, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. I would love to break down this sentence for you. I tried quite a while to sort of work my way through all the ins and outs, but I mostly, and exactly the note I have written here is what? Question mark. I'm not sure I understand all of this, except that the main point is pretty clear that what's about to happen is going to glorify Jesus and the Father. It's going to glorify God all together, that they're working in unison, they're working together, and it's going to be to both of their glory. But the construction is sort of complex, and I'm not sure that I sort of grasped why he says it in quite that way myself. But he goes on, he says, my children, I will be only with you. I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. It's interesting he uses the phrase Jews here. He's speaking to Jews. So when he says, just as I told the Jews, I think it's pretty clear what he means is the Jewish leadership. What he means here is he's referring back to the Pharisees who weren't listening to him, but now he's also telling the apostles the same thing, that I'm about to go. I'm about to leave. So, you know, he's been alternatively telling them he's going to die, and that, you know, he's been kind of trying to make it clear, but at a minimum, he wants them to understand, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to go somewhere. You won't have me with you for a while. And it's going to happen soon. So this is it. The moments we have right now, you need a treasure, you need a prize, because I'm going to be gone. You're going to be looking for me, but you can't follow me where I'm going. Because where he's going, obviously, is to the grave and to death. And they're not going to follow him there right now. That's not, eventually they will, but that's not going to happen right now. And so again, this whole Last Supper is a very poignant moment where he's really kind of trying to get them to understand how special this time is, that it's happening and it's going to be over soon and he's going to be gone. And so they need to kind of treasure these moments that they have with him. And so they need to listen carefully to the things he's saying. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we did talk about the fact that this Last Supper, it appears to me, is probably not a Passover meal. And the main reason is because John says very clearly that the next day when he's with Pilate, Pilate is trying to get things done before the Passover. And so it seems pretty clear it's not a Passover meal, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke say things that make it sound like it. Without retreading everything we talked about 2 weeks ago, what I will say is in relation to this, even here, where he says, I'm only with you a little longer, it seems possible that he chose to have a sort of Passover meal with his apostles, knowing that he would be dead before they could actually celebrate the Passover meal. So he knew he only had a little time with them, so he chose to have this meal, which may have been sort of a Passover. That would explain why Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of talk about it that way. But also, as Meredith pointed out 2 weeks ago, and other commentators have pointed out, there's nothing in the meal of itself that says Passover. He doesn't at any point talk about a lamb. He passes out bread. He passes out juice, wine. He doesn't talk about the other sort of Passover elements. So just to catch you up a little bit, and the only reason I mention all that is because where he says, I will be with you only a little longer. Whether this is the Passover meal or not, it is a special meal. And it is a meal that Jesus is trying to say, treasure this, I'm going to be gone soon. And then he goes on with kind of his last words, the things he wants them to really know as he's leaving them, for their comfort, for their strength, for their courage, and also because he won't be there to direct them after this. So he wants to give them some guidance to what to do when he's gone. So he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He said this before. This is a really interesting phrase and really important. And John, in the book of 1 John, echoes this. And he says the same thing. He says that we have a new command from Jesus. But in 1 John, John goes on to say, but it's not really new. And the same is true here. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. Well, loving one another is not a new command. It's not as if all throughout the Old Testament, God was like, don't love each other. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, love one another. No, they knew that the Old Testament was all about loving one another. So much so that when the people tested Jesus and said, what's the most important command? Everybody agreed that right after love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right after that was love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, why does he say it's a new command? And the answer, both in 1 John and here, is given right in the next sentence. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The difference is in the example. The difference is in the picture they now have. Their idea of what love is has shifted forever because they've been hanging out with Jesus. So even before the crucifixion, although that obviously also plays into this largely, but even before the crucifixion, Jesus says, as I've loved you, look at the way I've loved you. Look at what love looked like when I did it. Now love one another the same way. So that goes back to the washing of their feet, for example, like Pam mentioned. It goes back to every time that he laid his life down for them in other ways. It goes back to all the care and compassion and generosity that he showed them while he walked with them. And of course, it also goes forward to the crucifixion, that he's literally going to lay his life down for them. And so that's why the command is new, that we now have a picture, an example, a demonstration of what love looks like, which goes beyond anything that they had seen before. And so that's why he can say, I'm giving you a new command, and why John and 1 John can say, here's a new command, which is an old command, but it's new because of the example that we have. So that's what he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Why will everyone know they're his disciples? Because again, they're following an example of love, which is unlike what the world does. It's unlike the just self-seeking love that tends to come for the rest of the world. And so he's saying people will know you're my disciples because they'll see that you love each other in the way that I loved you. And sometimes that will mean literally laying your life down. And sometimes it will mean doing in other ways. But people will see that and they'll say, oh, that's like Jesus. They must be disciples of Jesus. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? So remember, before he said, I give you this command, he said, I'm about to leave you for a little bit and you can't come with me. And so Peter says, but well, where? We'd like to come with you. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Look, where I'm going now, it's not time for you to follow me, right? You will eventually die, but that's not what this is about now. You can't go there with me now. This is just something you have to let me do, and you have to stay behind. And if you think about Peter, he's never been willing to do that. You know, Jesus is out on the water, Peter's going there. Wherever Jesus is, Peter wants to be there, and that's to Peter's credit. And so I think Jesus is probably saying this with a great deal of gentleness and affection, but he's just saying, look, Peter, you can't come now. This is just one of those moments where you can't. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, I don't know if Peter knows how close what he's saying is to what Jesus is saying, but I think in general, he's just saying, look, if you're afraid I can't come with you because you think I'll be too dangerous for me, if you're trying to protect me from the danger that you're going to experience, just know I'm ready to lay my life down for you. I'm ready to fight for you. So I'll go, why can't we come? We're all really ready to do this. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter is, like the rest of us, a mixture of conflict, because we're going to see later, before he disowns Jesus three times, he does seem very ready to fight and die on Jesus' behalf. But then in the quieter moments, I think because he's confused by Jesus' actions, because he's losing a little bit of faith that Jesus knows what he's doing, Peter does disown him, as we all know the story. So here's Jesus' challenge to him. You know, you're not really where you think you are yet. You're not ready. And Peter, one thing you've always had to learn is your zeal, your spirit, your enthusiasm has always been bigger than your actual ability. And your self-sufficiency is not enough. And that's what you're going to learn eventually, but you haven't quite learned it yet. And so as much as you want to go where I'm going, you just can't. It's not a matter of willpower. It's not going to happen. In fact, your willpower isn't even strong enough to prevent you from disowning me three times. So Peter hears that, but surely he's mulling it over. Maybe he's angry. Maybe he's defensive. Maybe he's surprised. He's thinking about that. Mark 14, we have the similar story. It says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Here's one of those moments, right? Okay, he's talking about being scattered, or he's talking about obviously being the shepherd, right? He's quoting this Old Testament prophecy. He says that they're all going to fall away. He says, and then he quotes this passage where he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I think the context is pretty clear to them. They're the sheep. He's the shepherd. So he's talking about being struck, and then he's talking about rising again. Again, whether this is clear to them, and how could it be that he's going to die and come back to life, or whether they just see this as sort of a temporary defeat, like a boxer who's down, but he's going to get back up. You know, he'll be struck, but he'll rise again, and just that not having died, but just kind of rise to his feet again. Who knows what they're thinking? You can hardly blame them if they're not immediately jumping to the idea that he's going to die and come back to life. I know he said it, but that is a hard ask to swallow. He says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. But look, I'll meet you. There is kind of this implication, no matter what, that I'll go ahead of you. I'll meet you. They'll be there. But no matter how this turns out, no matter what you hear me saying, you're all going to scatter and I'm going to be gone. When I'm gone, you're going to scatter, and then eventually we'll get back together. That's kind of the thrust of the message here. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Now, originally I said he was crucified on Wednesday. At the moment, I'm thinking Thursday. I was pretty transparent 2 weeks ago that I've given up on really having any idea what the day is. That's okay. But as we've been following what we've been following, it seems like we're on Thursday. We're Wednesday sunset is probably when this meal is taking place, through Thursday sunset. Feels like that's where we are. Could be Wednesday. You just have to really do some things faster than we did. Could be Friday. You just have to really stretch some things out. I'm not as worried about getting the exact day right, but when he says today, meaning tonight, he's looking, basically he's not getting any sleep here until he's on the cross, and not then either. And so that's kind of where we are. We're in that last night. They're going to live through some interesting things are going to happen overnight. And then he's going to get crucified during the day, the next day, or what is for them the same day, which is why he says today. Yes, Meredith.
This is maybe like nothing at all, but do you think that the translators could have like changed or like made it so it kind of lines up more with how we would like see days? I mean, I guess it probably doesn't really do that other places.
I don't know. I mean, it's possible. I'm not sure exactly what you're thinking about that.
Like, cause we would see, like, say like it isn't sunset yet. And it says, you know, you will betray me like tonight or today. I mean, that's how we would see that, as, you know, sometime in the next like 12 hours.
Would we? I mean, if I said to you today, and what I meant was tomorrow morning at sunrise, would you think of that as today?
Well, no, but I guess I don't know exactly when it happens, but I mean.
Well, we know that he's talking about that Peter is going to disown him before the rooster crows. So he says today, and he means the next morning. So it does make sense that they're still thinking of it in terms of a Jewish day, whereas I think we would say tomorrow morning.
Yeah. What I was just saying with some of this, I mean, probably not like the exact chronology, but like if it makes like references to, I mean, I guess they probably wouldn't because they would translate it all the same from what it's
Yeah,
just a thought that was like kind of
I don't
whatever.
think, I mean, I don't know, but I don't think they're taking that into account and they're translating, but they could be. I guess I don't know for sure. Yeah, and there might be cases where that kind of happens. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. So Peter is out front, but of course everybody's like, "Nah, we're not going to fall away. The sheep won't be scattered. What are you talking about? We're here. We're the faithful. We're still here." And to their credit, they are, and they have been, and they have followed him into the mouth of the lion's den, so to speak. They know they're in a dangerous place right now, so it's reasonable that they're thinking, "No, we're here. We're here." They're just trying to encourage him in their minds, probably. Matthew 26, similar story. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. It's really kind of impressive. I mean, it's one thing to say, "Now you're going to disown me, Peter," but to say you're going to disown me three times in the next 12 hours, that's a lot. Peter must be like, "Wow, you're laying it on kind of thick." But it turns out to actually be, again, prophetic and literally true. Luke 22 gives us a little bit more information about a conversation Jesus has with Peter about this. Says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So a couple of things I like about this little peek a little bit more intimately into the conversation. I like that Jesus doesn't equate Peter's fall with losing his faith. So he says, "I pray that your faith may not fail, but when you return." So even though Peter's faith doesn't fail, there's still going to be a slip and there's going to be an opportunity for him to return. So I think there's something in here that Jesus is still crediting Peter with faith, even though it's at a really sort of faithless moment. More importantly, though, I like the hope that he's giving Peter. Right now, Peter is saying, "I will never disown you." And Jesus is saying, "Well, actually, you will. But it's okay because you're going to come back. And when you do, you're going to have a place, you're going to have a purpose, you're going to be able to strengthen other people." I like that because that is sort of anticipatory grace. That's kind of grace ahead of the curve. Sometimes we feel like we really have to live up to a lot. And sometimes because of that, we deny any possibility that we'll fail. And I think that's kind of what Peter's doing. For him, failure is failure. There's no coming back. And I think Jesus is like, "Look, you are going to fail, but it's okay. Because it's not permanent. And when you come back, I still have a place for you. I still have a role for you, and I need you to strengthen your brothers." And when we do see that restoration, which obviously we'll get to after the resurrection, it's very much that. It's Jesus coming back to Peter and saying, "You messed up. It's okay. Now it's time. Lead your brothers. Help them out. Be there for them." Maybe because you've experienced this, you know what it's like, and you know that they'll listen to you, and you know that you can empathize with them. So I just like the hope and the grace that Jesus is giving here ahead. I like sort of the difference between an optimism, which is born of just stubborn will, I will never turn from you, and a hope, which is really a certainty that Jesus has, you will be back. It's okay. Even though I know you're going to fail, you're going to be back and you're going to have a place, and I'm not going to take that away from you. Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. This is an interesting thing Jesus is about to launch into. He's about to say to them, "Look, Remember when I sent you out on that mission? You guys will probably remember this if you think back. Remember when I sent you out to witness in the towns and I told you don't take anything. Don't take a purse. Don't take, you know, just go with what's on your back and nothing else. And remember, the idea was that they were supposed to rely on the hospitality of other people. That as they went out to share the good news with people that Jesus was here, they were supposed to rely on the hospitality of other people. And if people weren't hospitable to them, they were just supposed to leave them and go to the next town. And in that way, they didn't need to take things with them because they were going to be sort of in a good way, I think, a way that made them winning, but also showed their trust in God, they were going to be dependent on the people they went to. And so that was what it was before. And he said, did that work for you? And they're like, yes, it did. And now Jesus, interestingly, is going to say, now it's not going to be that way. So he's pointing out, look, I knew when I said it, I knew what I was saying. You trusted me then. Now trust me now because it's changed. So he says, when I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Is it as it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. The point he's making is this. When you went out to preach to people the good news, your message was good. It was that the Messiah is here. It was a nice message. It was a popular message. I had some popular following. People were hospitable to you. Now, though, I'm numbered among the transgressors. Now people are going to look at me and think that I'm a bad guy and I'm not popular, and following me will no longer be popular. So now you can't rely on the hospitality of other people. They're not going to be there for you in the way they were before. So I want you to grab what you need. Now, it doesn't mean God isn't still going to provide for them. He obviously is, but he's just telling them there's a shift in the culture around them. They're not going to be your friend. Take what you can, and you might even need a sword, because they're going to hate you because they hate me. So it's a pretty significant message of everything's about to shift for you. You're going to be less popular because I am less popular, because it's being fulfilled in me. What's interesting is he actually said this back when they went on the mission. He said, if people accept you, they accept me. Well, now he's kind of saying the opposite. Because they're not accepting me, they're not going to accept you. And so that's kind of the message he's given them. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. So he's telling them the time is coming. Everything's about to happen. But understand, it's not going to be, people aren't going to be hospitable for a while. People aren't going to be on your side. People are going to be seeing me as a bad guy, and therefore they're going to see you as a bad guy. The disciples said, Lord, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Now, I don't think, so here's the thing. They say we have two swords. He says that's enough. I don't think he means good. You got two swords. That's enough to win any battles you need. I think he means you're missing my point. I think he means, yeah, I know. I said a sword and you have two swords. You're being a little bit too literal. I think he's like, yeah, that's not really my point. I think he just means enough of this talk. Let's move here in a different direction, which he kind of does. He could be saying two swords is enough, but that's just a weird sort of conversation all of a sudden to be having, especially since we know in a little bit he's actually going to rebuke one of them for actually using a sword. So I just think he was using the sword as an example of they're not hospitable. You need to be prepared for people to be opposed to you now. And when they're like, we've got two swords, he's like, that's not what I meant. That's not the point. The point isn't that we're going to fight right now. The point is just be prepared. It's going to change. So that's where I think we are. Before we go on to John 14, yes, Meredith, and then any other comments anyone has?
Well, I mean, I guess I understand the overall idea, but some of the, it does seem kind of weird. I mean, because even like with the sword thing, it's like, well, I don't know. First of all, does Jesus even like want them to use a sword? And then they're supposed to sell their cloak to get a sword. And then no wonder Peter like uses the sword in a little bit. And then I don't know, it also seemed, and maybe this is obvious like to like other people, but Jesus says how he's like prayed for him. What is it? I don't remember where it says it exactly. But what I mean, like, I don't quite understand that. What exactly is he praying for him? I get that he's going to be restored, but is he praying that he won't, like, I don't know, not follow his faith or whatever the first time, or yeah, I don't know that, I don't know why I can't find it. I know it's on this page.
Yeah, I was right there. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat.
Oh, okay.
22
Saying that
verse
your faith,
31.
okay, that your faith may not fail,
Right.
but like he knows that his faith ultimately isn't going to fail and he's going to turn back. And I don't know. I guess that whole thing seems odd to me.
Okay, so there were two questions. So let's go with that one first. Does anybody have any thoughts on Meredith's question about what is Jesus praying for exactly? What is that point? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I prayed that your faith may not fail. What is the relevance of that? Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
Just because he denied Jesus, I don't think meant his faith failed.
I agree.
He was scared in the moment, and I have never questioned that Peter's faith remained throughout the ordeal. That's why he leaves the courtyard in such anguish to jump ahead, but
So, I mean, that would be then he's just encouraging him that I'm praying for you with this.
And I mean, and maybe
Because
because
he's like, I'm praying that your faith may not fail. And when it hasn't, strengthen your brothers.
I prayed for you. I mean, you could just argue that too, right? Not just encouraging him, but because I'm interceding for you, because I'm Jesus, because I'm strengthening you. You may feel like your faith is failing, but I'm on your side, so it won't. So when you turn
Okay, so like
back,
an
people.
encouragement like that way. Okay.
But it doesn't make the prayer less real. It maybe you could argue this is why his faith doesn't fail, right?
Yeah. I
Because
guess. I don't know.
Jesus sustains him. Because that's what Peter needs to learn, is it's not about his own self-sufficiency. So that would make sense to me that he's,
Yeah.
you're going to feel like your faith is failing, but even when I'm gone, I'm still your advocate. I'm still working on your behalf, and I'm praying that you'll be back, and I know you will be. So I think you're right. Ultimately, it's all just an encouragement. You're going to feel like you're being sifted like wheat, but you'll be back. And because I'm praying for you, because I'm strengthening you. And when you're back, then you'll have a role.
Okay, that makes sense.
I think is kind of what's happening there. Yeah. And as far as the other, yeah, I think it's just that he doesn't mean it literally. He says take a purse and a bag. Does he really care if they have a purse and a bag? No. He's just saying, before I said you didn't need a purse, now I'm saying you need two purses. Before I was saying that people would be nice to you, now I'm saying you need a sword. I just don't think he means it literally. I think he's just saying be prepared for people to no longer be hospitable. Your last mission, they were hospitable. In the mission to come, through the book of Acts, they will not be hospitable.
So, do
And
you
I
think
think
like,
very much to prepare them, Meredith, so that when they did go out the second time, they did not expect the ease which they had the first time, if you will. And
yeah.
so they were prepared that it was going to be a whole lot different and tougher the second time they went out.
Yeah, that makes sense. Do you think that purse and bag then are also not necessarily literal?
Yeah, I don't think he cares whether they have a purse and a
Okay.
bag. Yeah, I don't care if think he cares if they sell their cloak.
Okay. That
Yeah,
makes sense then.
so,
Okay.
and I don't think there's any indication that their response to this was that they all went out and made sure they got a purse and a bag and sold a cloak. I mean, even though they think he's literal about a sword, I don't think the rest of that they're like, we have to do exactly what he said. I think they're just like, he wants us, they kind of get it. He wants us to be prepared for enemies. What they don't get is he's not asking them to fight to keep him from being executed, which would make sense that that's what they would think he's saying, but it turns out that's not what he wants. So when they try to fight for that, he says, this is the wrong moment. Don't fight.
Well, and they've kind of wanted to use a sword the whole time. So they ignore the parts that aren't that interesting to them about like the purse and the bag and the cloak. And they're like, ah, swords, finally.
Well, and let's not jump over the fact that it's a little weird that they have two swords among them. What the heck? These are fishermen. What's going on? What's going on here?
Well, the sword thing seems like more because he says, sell your cloak and buy one. It's not like if you have this, you know, take it and, you know, this and this. And then he's, it seems like there's an emphasis, like, make sure you get a sword.
I think he is. I think he's emphasizing the need for protection. Like, it's not, last time he was like, take only your cloak. And this time he's saying that's not going to be enough. In fact, you should sacrifice some of those other things to make sure you have what you need.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah, that's how I see it too. John 14, first one. Starts with this, do not let your hearts be troubled. So as we read through the rest of chapter 14, this is kind of the thesis statement for the rest of it. This is like a little sermon. And the sermon topic is, don't be too troubled, which is important because everything else Jesus has been saying is very troubling. Like you even just talked about, get a sword, they're going to hate you. You know, make sure you're prepared with this and this. And I'm going to be leaving you and you can't come with me. And one of you is going to betray me and you're all going to be scattered. And everything he said is troubling. Everything he said to them at this meal is basically troubling. And so now he says, but don't be too distressed. And he's going to give them a reason. And I think there's a couple of ways as we go through this, you need to think about it. One is just from the standpoint of sheer affection. I think there's a part of him that is trying to help them understand what's coming, but he also wants to say to them, don't worry, it's okay. You know, don't, he also is like a father, you know, he's trying to say, this is what's happening, but try not to worry. You know, he just doesn't like them being terribly troubled. So I think there's some of that. Some of that is just affection that he's like, don't let your hearts be troubled. But the other is the reality that he knows where this is all going and that it's all going to be good. It's all going to work out. And not only is it going to work out, but this is so much better than they could have thought. He is being glorified. They are being saved. It's all going to be incredible. So in the meantime, he'd rather if they didn't go through more pain than they have to, you know, on the way from here to there. So as he goes through this little sermon in verse 14, he actually gives them three or four very specific reasons that they don't have to be too troubled. And so we'll kind of point those out as we go. So he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Hold on. Okay. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So this is interesting, right? After he says, I'm going and you can't come with me. Then he wants to say, but understand, you will come with me eventually. I will come back and get you. And I'm going to the Father. I'm going to God. I'm going to heaven. I'm wherever, you know, however they understand this, it's a big thing. And what he's telling them is, don't think I'm leaving you forever. I'm not abandoning you forever. I'm actually going to prepare a place for you. And it's got enough room for all of you. Don't worry about that, because there all that infighting that sometimes happens about who gets to be where. I think part of what he wants to tell them is there's room for everybody. And I will come back and I will take you to where I am. So don't worry about the fact that you don't know the way. Don't worry about the fact that you can't go with me now. Don't be too troubled. I will be coming back. And I think in his language, he's actually using a picture that they can relate to. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the whole bridegroom thing, that what happens is that there's this betrothal period, and then there's this big parade where at some point the groom leaves during the betrothal period, prepares a place for the bride. Then he comes marching down the street with the bridegrooms and the bridesmaids, and he collects the bride and he takes her back to the house that he's prepared for her. And so there is a degree, I think, in which he's intentionally eliciting that image from them, which is why I think he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come back to take you with me where I am. I think it's all true as well. But the imagery of a place that he's preparing and sometimes we hear about mansions. I don't know if heaven's going to literally be mansions. I don't know what if it's going to be houses at all. I don't know what it all looks like when we get there. But the important point is that he is like a bridegroom preparing a place specifically for the people he loves. And he will come marching back to take us back to the place he's prepared. And so that's one of the first things he says is don't be troubled because I am coming back for you. I'm going to be gone. I've been telling you that. And it's important you know that. And you can't come with me right now. And it's important you know that. And you're going to feel abandoned and lost and you're going to be scattered like sheep. And it's important you know that. But don't be too troubled. I'll be back. Don't be too troubled. While I'm gone, I'm actually thinking of you and I'm actually preparing a place for you. So that's a really important message. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Again, literal, but honest Thomas, you know, who's saying, look, you just told us we don't know where you're going. You're still not telling us where you're going. How are we going to find you? Which is interesting because what he just said is, I will come back and take you with me. So he kind of missed that point in what Jesus was saying. But Jesus doesn't, being Jesus, doesn't sort of argue with him about that and say, you didn't listen to me. He goes ahead and gives him more information. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, this doesn't make sense. When he said, I will come back and take you, he's basically saying that. All you need to know is me. I will get you there, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't have to find me. You don't have to come look for me, the Father. I will come get you. You come through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. I don't think this is a challenge to Thomas, like, you don't really know me. No, this is a, look, you know me. And I know you know me. So trust me, that means you know the Father. This is a message he's going to give several times, actually, throughout the next few sermons here, which is that because they know him, they know God. They don't even have to worry about whether God will be strange or foreign or weird to them, because Jesus is God. So part of the message he's giving them is, it's me. You will come with me to see the Father, and you know me, you know the Father, and it's going to be comfortable. It's going to be just like me. I represent the Father well. We are one. We are the same in that regard. There's nothing about our character which is different. I don't love better than the Father does. I'm not more compassionate than the Father is. I'm not more gracious or merciful. I say all that because sometimes we get those kind of weird ideas in our head. He's telling them, because you know me, you do know the Father. So you do know the way, because it's me and I'm coming back for you. And that's all you need to know. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's what he says. Like, from now on, you can tell people, I know God. I know what God is like. I know exactly what God is like because I walked with him for 3 years. It's a big statement. He still talks about himself and the Father. It's that whole Trinity thing, but it's clear that they're the same and they're the same person, and to know one is to know the other. And that's what he's trying to say to them. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus is going to give Philip the same answer. He's going to say, you kind of didn't hear what I just told Thomas, so let me say it again. He says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, yes, I know you, Lord. I know who you are. I've hung out with you every day for 3 years. I know you. Well, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is what I'm trying to tell you. You know me that well. You know the Father that well. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So this is actually one of the more clear declarations of his divinity that Jesus makes. It gets a little bit obscured by the whole Trinity thing, which is confusing to us, let alone to them. But nonetheless, the point is still the same. He's saying, if you know me, you know the Father. We're the same. We're the same. Anything the Father does is what I'm doing. Anything the Father wants is what I'm doing. Anything the Father says is what I'm saying. And believe me because I'm telling you and you trust me. And if that's not enough, then believe me because the miracles I've done, only God could do. The miracles I've done, only God could do. And you know that. You've seen them. You've seen the demons being cast out. You've seen the dead being raised to life. You've seen the lame being made to walk. You've seen the blind from birth being made to see. You've seen things that only God can do. So if you can't either believe me because I say it and you trust me, which might be enough because they really know him, or believe on account of the works that I've done. But either way, understand I'm God. Understand you do know God because you know me. And that's really the message he's giving them. And that's where he goes on to say, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, this is an interesting verse, which has been a really interesting topic of discussion among the church for a while. So one way to read this is to say, okay, all those miracles that Jesus just talked about, raising people from the dead, casting out demons, you know, healing the sick, that we're going to do even bigger miracles. That if we're really following Jesus, if we're really Christians, we're going to do bigger miracles than those. One of the difficulties with thinking that way is it's hard to imagine what's a bigger miracle than casting out a demon or raising people from the dead. I mean, literally, what would be bigger? I don't know what would be bigger. The only way to think about bigger is maybe quantity, like it will happen more often. That is a possible way to think of it. I think, though, that, but even if you do, it's going to match what I'm going to say. I think that it's more just the works that Jesus is doing have to do with salvation. The works that Jesus is doing have to do with representing God, reflecting God, and bringing people to God. And I think what he's pointing out is, he just told them, you're going to have a lot of enemies. You're going to get persecuted. When you go out to do mission and ministry, it's going to be harder than it was before. Now, before it was easy and you saw the power of God and you saw things happen. I think his point now is, now as you go out and the church is built, the church is going to be so large and it's going to be so influential and it's going to be so powerful that whether you equate it by quality or quantity, almost no matter how you look at it, the church as a whole is going to do so much more than I've ever done. I've been here 3 years. The church is going to be around for thousands of years. It's going to do much more than I've ever done. And even if you only think of it in terms of healings and things, that seems very obvious to me that if God still works in that way at all, and I tend to think he does, then there's been a lot more of those that have happened over the last 2,000 years through the church worldwide than there have been through Jesus himself. But I think the works that Jesus is concerned about are probably even less flashy than that. And I think he's thinking about salvations and conversions and changes of lives and people devoting themselves to God. And there's no question that the church has done much more of that than Jesus did in the 3 years he walked the earth. And I think that's the encouragement he's trying to give the apostles is, look, you've seen me do amazing things and you know it's from God, but guess what? You are going to go out and they're going to be part of the kingdom, and there's going to be things like this happening all the time. And there's going to be lives being changed all the time. And so you're going to do greater things. You're going to do more things. It's going to become part of the world in a way that it wasn't when I walked here. So I think he's talking about the church as a whole. I don't think he's talking about any individual doing sort of more miraculous events. And I'm not even sure the miraculous events are the emphasis here as much as just the works of God, that the works of God will be done by the people of God. And I think that includes building orphanages and hospitals and abolishing slavery and things that the church has done over the years since Jesus walked the earth. I think it's hard to not argue those are bigger than the things that Jesus did. So part of what he's telling them here is, don't be troubled because your work is not done. Like with Peter, he said, you will be restored and you'll have a purpose. He's now saying that to all the apostles. Don't be troubled because you're not going to be fired. This is not the end. This is the beginning of the kingdom. So he said two things so far. He said, don't be troubled because I'll be coming back for you. And then he said, don't be troubled because we're not done. Your purpose, your ministry, your mission, the sense of accomplishing things, we're just at the beginning of that. We're not at the end of that. We're at the beginning. So before I go on to look at some other ways he says, don't be troubled. Anybody have any comments on those two portions that we've read so far?
I like that too, with that you'll do greater things than these. Like, I like how you explained it, and it's always seemed kind of like weird and how I've heard it. And it's like also cool too, because like the church is like the fulfillment of like what Jesus started, like when he came, you know, and just like,
yeah,
carrying on with that.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, no, it's cool. Anybody else?
Well, when you're talking about the in my father's house, there are many mansions. That scripture has always, or at least for the last 20 years or so, has always been really encouraging to me, because when my grandmother had terminal cancer, the last year of her life, and it was something that she'd been fighting off and on for the last 5 or 6 years of her life, and that was something that was a promise that she clung to, because in fact it was kind of became even somewhat of a family inside joke, because my grandfather, who went to heaven before her, had been a block layer all his life, worked on buildings like banks and things like that. And so so as a little bit of a, like an inside joke and a little bit of comfort to her, we would actually say that, grandpa's up there with God and he's just making sure that everything's right for your specifications, and that's why this process is taking so long. But so whenever I read that scripture, I think of her.
That's cool. That's fun. That's a good story. He goes on, he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I think, again, this is just, I probably should have read this before we pause, because it's a continuation of that thought, honestly, which is just that you will be representing me as I represented the Father. You will be representing God as I did. And the you here being the church, being the apostles, but being the church, being the kingdom of God, that there's a certain authority that the church has. And the church has that authority to see the works of God happen on earth. And so I think that's kind of the point that he's making there. Starting in verse 15, he says this, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So he's going to talk more about this. And then in the book of Acts, he's going to talk more about this too, after the resurrection, but he's bringing up the idea of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't use that phrase here. So I don't know for sure if they understand that is what he's saying. But it's interesting, he talks about the Spirit of Truth, but also as an advocate. So with a personality, with at least a sort of a personal mission, not just a sort of generic sort of sense of truth. So he says, I will be, keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to be gone, but you still love me. Keep at it, right? It's kind of like, don't, because I'm gone, don't just sort of give up. Keep doing what I'm doing, but there's going to be one to help you, right? The Father is going to send an advocate, someone on your side, someone who will be there for you. I think the important point here is that this is what Jesus has been for them. They have come to see Jesus as their advocate. The idea of him being gone makes any mission, any ministry difficult to comprehend and to contemplate, because they have always needed him. He's been their advocate. He's been on their side. He's given them the strength. He's helped them out. Now he says, I'm going to send the Spirit who will be your advocate, and he will help you. He says the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, he says. So Jesus, again, he's like, I'm not going to abandon you. You're not going to be out there wandering on your own. I'm going to, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to live in you. The world won't know him. The world won't see him. You'll be able to see him, presumably, I think, by his actions and by his work in you. But you'll see him. He'll live in you. So you'll believe, and he will be what I have been for you for 3 years. He will, but it'll be even better. He'll not only sort of be by your side, giving you sort of guidance with his words, but he'll actually be inside you, giving you guidance by deeper ways, in more significant ways. And so this is really a big promise that's probably, again, like a lot of things he's saying right now, not completely sinking in, but this is really kind of a very significant thing. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Again, I'll be back also. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. Look, when I come back to life, all of this is going to make more sense. You're going to understand that I'm God. You're going to understand that God is in you. You're going to understand that I'm with you. You're going to understand that the Holy Spirit is in you. All of these things are going to kind of come into play, and you're going to kind of begin to see it more. You're going to understand the connection between all these things. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So look, you're going to stick with me. You're going to keep following me. You're going to do what I ask. And as you do, God will continue to reveal himself to you. You will not be alone. Don't worry about it. You just keep doing what I've asked you to do. Keep believing in me. Keep trusting me. Keep leaning on me. Keep surrendering to me. Keep loving one another. Keep doing those things that I've asked you to do. You won't be alone. The Father loves you. I love you. The Spirit will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Hold the course. Keep being the kingdom, and understand you will never be alone as you do it. So don't be troubled, because I'm not only will I be back, don't be troubled because you will still have a mission and a purpose and you'll do great things. And don't be troubled because even while I'm gone, I'm not leaving you alone in this mission. I will be sending you the advocate, who will be God just as I am God. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, and we know that because Judas actually has already left, but the writer wanted to make sure we weren't confused. How sad it must be to have been named Judas at that time. And everywhere you went, you had to say Judas, not Judas Iscariot. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? So this Judas asks a really good question. Jesus is like, I will reveal myself to you. I will show myself to you. The world don't see the Holy Spirit, but you will. He's like, why wouldn't you want everyone else to see you? Why are you only showing yourself to us? And Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. His point is this. Anyone who wants to will see the Lord. Anyone who wants to will see God. Anyone who's willing to come through me, anyone who's willing to obey my teaching that I am God, I am the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit is anybody will see God. It's not, says Jesus, that I'm being exclusive and limiting who I'm going to show myself to. It's that some people aren't willing to be shown to. If you think about it, it's exactly the same as what's happened as he's walked the earth. He said the same things to the Pharisees and the apostles and the priests and the people on the street. He doesn't change his message. He gives the same message to all of them. And yet some of them see him and some of them miss him. And the difference is those who are willing to accept his teaching. If they hear his teaching and they think, yeah, he's the Messiah. Yeah, he's God. Yeah, I need to submit to him. Yeah, I need to surrender to him. Yeah, I need him. If they're willing to do that, then they see him. If they're not, they don't. And even though he's been there, even though he's talked to them, even though he's revealed himself to them, even though he's done the same miracles, there's those people he keeps talking about where no miracle is ever going to be enough. No sign is ever going to be enough for some people because they just aren't willing really to follow. They aren't really willing to go where Jesus is. And so that's what he's saying. That will be true after this too, that anybody who is willing, anybody who wants to, God will reveal himself to. But they have to be willing to come through me. They have to see me for who I am. They can't try to make me something else that I'm not. So he's really telling them, it's just like it's been here. So don't worry, Philip. I'm not leaving people out. I'm not intentionally, or not Philip, Judas. Don't worry, Judas. I'm not intentionally leaving people out. We're not hiding it from certain people, but certain people hide it from themselves. When we get to Romans, I've been teaching about Romans on Sunday nights. Some of you were there. And actually, maybe all of you were there. And when I get to, in Romans, he says the same thing. He says that, you know, people denied God. And because they denied God, they saw less and less and less of the truth, that things became more and more confusing for them because of their refusal to acknowledge God. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here too, to Judas. Yeah, there's a certain willfulness to it in an unwillingness to obey. One of the things he's going to do in the summary is clarify that the Spirit of truth is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. So in case they missed that, they'll know that. And because of the Old Testament and the reality of the Old Testament, of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, they do know what the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is. They know that it is God in some form, somehow. They know that it is something that God sends to people to anoint them for specific purposes and power. But in the Old Testament, it was something that came upon really important people for really important moments and then typically went away. Very few people sort of lived with the Holy Spirit all their lives. David would be one of the few exceptions, but people would say he was a very special person. But even Saul, the Holy Spirit would visit and then leave, or various prophets, the Holy Spirit would visit and then leave. But it was always kind of an important mission. And so to hear that they're going to have the Holy Spirit must have intrigued them, if nothing else. It must have spoken something significant, even if they wrestled with exactly what. And this is what he says. All this I have spoken while still with you. Jesus is like, look, I'm still here. I hope you're listening to everything I'm saying because I'm still here. Remember when I'm gone, what I said while I was here, because I'll be gone. I won't be able to guide you anymore. But while I'm gone, here's the summary, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Again, I'm not going to abandon you. We're going to send the Holy Spirit. Peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Shalom. We've talked about peace a little bit. It's that word shalom. It has this sense of completeness. It has that sense of being made whole. And so that's what he's saying. I want to make you whole. And when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit is going to make you whole. You will miss me, but you won't have a void. You won't have an emptiness. It's going to be replaced with the Holy Spirit. I do not give to you as the world gives, he says. How does the world give? I don't know, ungenerously, temporarily, reluctantly, resentfully. There's a lot of ways you can think of the world giving. He's saying, I'm not doing any of that. I give generously. I give completely. I give totally. I give with love. I do not give as the world gives. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. It's going to get bad, but the Holy Spirit will hear. I give you the Holy Spirit and it's going to be real. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. All right, you want to open a can of worms in commentaries, then here's the verse. I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. How can that be, right? Okay, so just a few things really quickly that I think as we go through the epistles, some of this will be confirmed. Number one, this cannot be an essence of greatness or divinity. Jesus does not mean that through all of eternity, God has been superior, Father has been superior to the Son. There's no sense in which there's a superior nature or a superior greatness that he doesn't mean that. The Father is not greater than he is in essence. The Father is not greater than he is in godness. They are God. They are equally, eternally, perfectly great. There's nothing greater than God, the Trinity together. And there's not a division of that within that. It's not like Jesus is only partly great. They're all the same. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean in essence or in divinity. I think what he means is in authority right now. We know that when Jesus walks the earth, he frequently says over and over, I am submitting to the Father. This is my role on earth. And as I submit to the Father, I just do what he tells me. And I just say what he wants me to say. And there's a submission. Even the author of Hebrews, when pointing out the divinity of Jesus, also points out that Jesus learns submission, that God sort of learns submission on the earth. And he does that in his submission to the Father. There are reams of paper written about whether Jesus is submissive to the Father for all of eternity or just while he walks the earth. And the reality is we have no idea, that God doesn't choose to tell us exactly how that Trinitarian relationship works. It can be either way, because submission itself does not equate inferiority. That's what we have to understand. This is a question of authority and roles. It has nothing to do with one actually being in essence greater than another. But even if it means authority, it may not mean authority eternally. Again, it could, but it could also just mean right now, that the Father has a certain authority while I walk the earth that I'm intentionally submitting to in obedience to. But here's the thing I want you to not miss in this. I want you to miss how strange it is. We know that Jesus is God. So we're wrestling from the end of, how can he say the Father is greater? That's so weird. We know they're equal. But that's not where the apostles or anybody else in the world would have been at this moment. I want you to think how strange it is that Jesus has to clarify that the Father's greater than he, right? Any other religious teacher in the world would never have to say God is greater than I am. Everybody would say, well, yeah, of course he is. For Jesus to have to say that at this point shows in one sense how clear his divinity is. It shows how amazing his power is. It shows how much authority he has. It shows how divine they see him, that he has to then therefore go ahead and say, well, at this moment, the Father's greater than I. It's important for me to go back because the Father's greater than I, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So again, there's still a little bit of, you know, there's always a little bit of Trinitarian mystery and anytime we grapple with these things. But I do think it's interesting to note that in one sense, this tells us how great and evident the divinity of Jesus is, that he even can make a statement like this, and the apostles aren't like, wow, you're kind of arrogant and big-headed. No, instead, our reaction is, okay, so what does that mean? Because we know he's as great as the Father. That just, again, tells us what he was reflecting in his divinity and in his power and his godliness.
Well, I think in general, this all of that discourse is something that's hard to understand, because it's almost like Jesus is almost in between already.
I think that's a good point.
He's definitely leaving the earth, but I do believe that to even begin to understand these verses, you have to take a seat at that table. And you have to put down what you know from reading today, because, this whole thing is a hard ask.
Well, it is. But it's even more confusing than that, because some of these things we can only understand because we know he's in a transitional place. And the apostles would have had a hard time seeing that. You know, mm-hmm. We understand that he's going to ascend and be glorified. They wouldn't necessarily see that. So almost no matter where you sit, it's hard to see everything he's saying, right? So I agree with you. I think that's a good point. This is a transitional moment, and he's kind of got one foot, in the heavenly kingdom and one foot on earth, and he's trying to prepare them for what's coming, and he's trying to, there's a lot he probably can't say, and what he does say is mysterious enough. So I think that's right. This has to be this whole section has to be read with a little bit of willingness to let the mystery stand just a little bit, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He has said some of it though, a lot of it before.
Oh, yeah. He has. But a lot of this
not is, saying that I would like totally have it or anything if I were
no,
them.
No. Yeah. But it is clearly preparatory too. He's like, I'm going to be gone. Here's the things you need to be thinking about. And that's what he says next. He said, I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. So again, even here, part of his point is, I know what I'm telling you right now. Some of it is not going to resonate. But when it happens, when I die, when I rise again, when I meet you in Galilee, when the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll know, oh, Jesus, this was a plan. This wasn't an accident, you know, or this wasn't something he was unaware of. You'll see it happen. You'll see it unfold. Even when you disown me, Peter, three times, even when the sheep are scattered, all these things you'll see happen. And then you'll believe, well, I guess Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so even there, he's telling them some of this is just, I'm giving you sort of prophetic utterances in some ways so that when it happens, you will know that you can count on me, that I haven't lied to you. If he didn't tell them all this horrible stuff is going to happen and then it happened, it'd be a lot easier to just think Jesus failed. But the whole time it looks like Jesus failed, they have in the back of their minds the fact that Jesus told them all this was going to happen. So I think that's a really important part. I've told you now.
Yeah, and
go ahead.
Well, and it's a good reminder too, because they'll probably, you know, pay a lot more attention just because, I mean, it's still so foreign to them right now.
That's
right. I'll probably pay a lot more attention after Jesus dies.
Sure. I've told you.
Like, wait, what did he say about that?
That's right. Exactly. I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of the world is coming. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Basically, take courage. Don't know that when things look bleak, they're not as bleak as they look. The prince of this world is going to look like he's winning for a while. He's going to kind of take over. He's going to look like he's running things, but know that he has no hold over me. I am still in greater authority than he is. But when he comes, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the things I've said. And then he says, come now, let us leave. So they've had their dinner. He's had this conversation. Now he gets up and they walk out to wherever they're walking. He goes on. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. This is there's a lot here. This is a really a good illustration. But I think that the things that we need to see here, a couple of things. One is Judas has left. Judas Iscariot has left. And now he's talking to the 11 that are left. And he's telling them, look, the Father's going to prune those that are not us, that don't believe. Judas was one of those. Judas was pruned. So that's going to happen because those two don't bear the fruit of faith. They aren't made clean. But you, he's saying to them, you are made clean. So everything else he says in this passage is in no way meant to take away that. Okay, he's trying to clarify to them, you are clean. You are on the vine. You have not been cut off. And then he says, he makes this really, I think, very clear point that we need to hold on to as we go through. He says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. So the second thing is this whole passage is not about exhorting them to bear fruit because branches don't bear fruit by themselves. The branch doesn't simply say through willpower, I'm going to bear fruit. But why does a branch bear fruit? Because it's connected to a vine and the vine produces fruit on the branch. If you tear that branch off of the vine, that's when it stops bearing fruit. So this is what he's saying to them. I'm about to leave you, but even when I'm gone, stay in me, stay in my teaching, stay in my, keep surrendering to me. That won't be clear how you can do that when I'm dead, but keep at it. Stick with me. Don't depart from me, because the only time, the only way that you're going to bear fruit is when you're in me, because my Father is the gardener and I'm the vine. And it's up to the vine and the gardener to produce fruit. You just bear fruit. It just happens as you stay connected to the vine. Yes, Meredith.
Okay. I get the whole like dependence thing. Verse 2 seems a little weird though. It says he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So you think that would be like Judas?
I do.
Okay. Well, every branch that he does bear fruit, he prunes like the other disciples, then I guess, or?
Yeah, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. I suppose this would be in relation to, again, the trials they are going to experience, the difficulty they're going to experience. So there's a difference between being cut off and being pruned. There's a difference between experiencing some trials and struggles and being down so that you can be more fruitful and being somebody who's not actually connected to the vine.
I don't know. That's just, I guess it just rubs me wrong. I mean, I've heard this like a million times. Well, the idea that God would be cutting off branches in Jesus and pruning Jesus because he says, I am the true vine. I don't know, but I guess.
I think you have to think of it not as there that Christians are the people who make up the branches, but the whole world makes up the branches. And those who aren't in the kingdom of God are taken off. They're shown that they're not part of Jesus, so they're removed. It's like the wheat and the tares. It's like they may be growing in the same garden, but some of them are in Jesus and some of them are not. And the Father is going to prune, not prune, the Father is going to take out those that aren't to make it more clear that those who are in the vine are the ones who are bearing fruit. Don't get too swallowed up in the illustration. Again, the illustrations of Jesus and the parables don't have to have one-to-one correlations. So if the concern is that he says every branch, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Right. As human beings, when we talk about someone being in Jesus, that specifically means someone who has received the salvation. I don't think that's what he means here. I think he's just has a picture of a vine. And he's like, some branches are not connected to the vine and they get cut off because they aren't bearing fruit. And that shows they're not connected to the vine. So I think the in me is more about the vine, the picture of the vine, than it is about what it means to be in Jesus.
I guess and he has also been talking a lot about the connection, like, with the Father and the interplay there, and then the interplay with like the church or like the believers, well, the disciples specifically here, but yeah.
And I think the bottom line, you know, all the things in there certainly can be discussed, and there is throughout the Christian world a lot of discussion about, you know, what parts of this analogy kind of mean what. But I think the bottom line is that Jesus is saying, the way you're going to bear fruit is to remain in me, period. It's not going to be branches don't bear fruit. Branches don't produce fruit. Branches don't make things happen. You just stay connected to me and let the gardener be the gardener. Let me be the life source. And you just stay connected to me and everything else will flow. And so even when I'm gone, that's what you do. You stay connected to me. So I think that's the main point that he's making here.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that makes a lot more sense. And you also with the I am the true vine, like he says, I am the, like the way, the truth, yeah. The, you know, yeah. Just different things
exactly.
That
yes.
This is the right way, kind of, well, this is
and,
the.
And for whatever reason, particularly John, and this is John, for whatever reason, John lifts out those I am statements that Jesus made. So not the other gospel writers don't all do that. So it makes sense that he would grab this one also. Remember this moment where Jesus said, I am the true vine. Right? I am the true source of life. I think that's what a vine is for a branch. I am the true source of life and fruit. All other sources of life are fake. All other sources of fruit are fake. So stay connected to me. Don't go run off after self-effort or self-will or determination or, you know, other keys to success. You stay with me and fruit will be born, I think is kind of the main point. He goes on and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, the very obvious point, a branch that is apart from the vine does nothing. It produces no fruit. Christians are never apart from Christ. Not really. We are connected to the vine. So, but it's good to remember what the fruit we bear, the things we do, they come because of our connection to the vine, not because of our amazing efforts or any other reason. If you do not remain in me, now, this is where, to go back to your question, this could be a little bit sticky. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So I think there's a couple of ways to read this. One is, again, it's a picture. And he's saying, if you're not abiding in me, if you're not seeing me as the source of life, then you will be like a branch that has been removed. You will be fruitless. You will appear to be fruitless. You will be like a branch that has been removed and thrown into the fire. There's no reason to assume that this fire has anything to do with hell. It might, but I don't see that that's what he's saying. Yeah, I think he's just saying, if you're not bearing fruit, it's because you're not abiding, you're not dwelling, you're not seeing yourself as connected to me. That would be the reason you're not having fruit. If you're not having fruit, it's not because you're not trying hard enough. It's just because you're just like a branch that's been torn off. Doesn't mean that you've actually been removed from Christ. It just means that's the appearance will be the same. But as long as you remain in me and you continue to let my words dwell in you, then fruit will happen. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So I think, again, we can get into a lot of the questions of the specifics of the analogy, but I'm very comfortable, and I don't mind doing that if anyone wants to talk about that, but I'm very comfortable with the idea that the point here that Jesus is making is precisely just stay with me. Just remain in me, abide in me, dwell in me, make your life in me. See me as the source of life, and fruit will come. Anything else you do to try to produce fruit is going to be worthless. Anything else you try to produce fruit is like, it's as if you were a branch that wasn't connected to the vine. And everyone knows those branches don't produce fruit. So don't be like that. Be a branch that's connected to the vine. Be a branch that is continuing to stick with me and dwell in me. I think that's the main point. He's just encouraging them, when I'm gone, don't you be gone. Don't you run the other direction. Just stick with me, because that's where fruit, that's where life is, and that's where fruit is. And any other action is like you've removed yourself from the vine, and that's not a profitable thing. I don't think the point here is that the Father is actually removing Christians from the vine when they cease to bear fruit. It's the opposite. It's that if you stay connected to the vine, that's where the fruit comes. Don't be worried about fruit. Don't be trying to make fruit happen another way. That's what I think the point is. Because it's to the Father's glory that you bear fruit. It's to Jesus's glory that you bear fruit. Anybody have any comments, questions? I know it can get a little bit, I think this is one of those parables too, which sometimes we've heard taught in various ways and we get very concerned. And I don't mean that. We get very concerned with good reason, not because we should be, but because there's a lot in our culture that lends to it, that if we're not bearing fruit, then the Father's unhappy with us and he removes us. But that isn't what this says at all. It says that the way to bear fruit is to just stay with Jesus. And if you don't continue to live, to dwell in Jesus, to make that your home, to make that your source of life, then you won't bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, then it's just like you're not connected. I think that's the point. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions, arguments, agreements, anything at all?
Feels more emotionally charged. I don't know why. Maybe it was just sort of the style that you read it in this time. Feels more emotionally charged from Jesus's perspective than when I normally read it.
So as we went through it this time, it felt to you like Jesus was more emotional? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that like Jesus is more emotional as he is saying it, which is just interesting.
In what ways? What emotions?
Just that he is like struggling, that he is struggling with what he has to do, and that he is sad to leave his friends, and that he knows what they're going to do is hard and challenging. They're sort of, it's less rabbinical and more sort of like a father talking to his children. I don't know.
Well, I actually agree with you. And I wonder, I mean, I see it that way. So it's possible that I, you know, imbued that and I read it, but I think it might also just be too, that we've come here in context. You know, a lot of times people pull John 15 out and read it and talk about the theology of it, but you're right. This is at a moment where Jesus, we don't even have to guess it. If it didn't tell us already, it's about to tell us. I'm trying to remember that he is troubled. He himself is deeply troubled, it says. So at the same time, he's saying to them, don't be deeply troubled. He's deeply troubled. So I think the context does lend to the idea that he is, all those things you said, Joseph, really good. All those things you said, he's sad that he's leaving them. He's in a sense worried about them. Again, I'm reluctant to use the word worried because I think he also has a lot of hope and knows with a certainty that they'll be okay. But in the same way he could grieve over Lazarus' death, knowing that Lazarus would be alive, I think he can also, in a sense, you know, be sad that this is going to be hard for him, like you said, knowing they're going through a hard time because he's going to be gone. You know, he won't be there in the way he's with them now. So I actually think, I think it's there. I think it's in the context. I think that it makes a lot more sense to read this as an emotionally charged Jesus in that sense. So I think that's a good catch, Joseph. And I think I'm going to give you credit for seeing that rather than me credit for reading it that way. But we can, share, we can share credit if you want.
There you go. We'll take 50-50. There you go.
Okay. Yeah.
And no, I also really like the thing about with what Julian brought up about the going to preparing a place, and that has encouraged me a lot in the past sometimes when I get like, you know,
I do. I love that
uncertain about things.
Yeah, I think I think a number of you have brought up that it's kind of cool that this is both instructional and very relational. And it's both at once. And it makes sense that it would be. He's leaving. He wants to make sure they understand some things, but he also wants to make sure, frankly, that they feel some things. He wants to make sure that they're not too discouraged, that they're not too troubled, that they're not too disheartened. And so that affects everything he's sharing instruction-wise. And again, he's just trying to prepare them so that they'll believe and so that they won't struggle as much, I think. So, yeah, I really like that. I think you're right. You make some good points. And it doesn't change, obviously. He's in the same mode here until the crucifixion comes. Probably, I would say, we may not finish all his words next week. Maybe another couple of weeks till we get to the trials. But we're getting pretty close. Then we have the trials, which will probably be just 1 week. And then the crucifixion, which will be a week. And then probably the resurrection, and then we're on to the book of Acts. So we're getting there.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.